seven messages to the seven churches. Revelation 2 and 3. We're going to go a lot faster than I'd like to. These two chapters are a goldmine on Christ's attitude toward his church. What he likes, what he dislikes, what he condemns, what he condones. I'm glad our brother last week spoke on Antipas in the church of Smyrna. You can see how much wealth there is here. I appreciate that message very much because Antipas always has been very precious to me. Along with the church of Smyrna. We're going to see that in each one, our Lord is walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks or the lampstands in heaven, judging his church. These are the things that are. In John's day, we're still in them. Until chapter 4, verse 1. I have a name for every one of these churches, sometimes two or three. And the church in Ephesus I call God's frozen fundamentalists. Or frozen fundamentalism. It could be called cold orthodoxy. Or busy lovelessness. That'd be a good name for it. Busy lovelessness. Here's a church that Christ finds seven things right with. Wonderful. And one thing wrong. Now, in each one of these churches, you'll find some thing in particular that Christ either finds wrong or right, some deficit or some difficulty. You shall see in Smyrna and Philadelphia, there's no criticism. But there are some difficulties. Yet he's, of course, equal to the difficulty. He is examining his church. Under the church at Ephesus write, in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now remember the salutation each one of these seven churches is taken from the vision in chapter 1. All seven of them. When he greets the church, he borrows usually some attribute or activity of his vision in chapter 1. And it is always in relationship to something in that church. You'll see that. Now, in his message to the overcomers in each church, he borrows something from the epilogue, the end of the book, the last two chapters of Revelation, 21 and 22. He borrows something from over there as this giving to eat of the fruit of the tree of life to the church at Ephesus, to the conquerors. That's taken from chapter 21. So keep that in mind. The salutation of the church is borrowed from something in the vision number one. And I think only the one does he use his proper name, the church of Thyatira. But his message to the conquerors in the church is borrowed from the last two chapters of Revelation. Keep that in mind. Here, he's the one who holds the stars and walks in the midst of the lampstands. It's borrowed from that vision in chapter 1 in order to show that he is going to search out this church and criticize this one deficit, this lack of love. Now, we won't go into all of these. There were seven commendable things. They're wonderful. For a long time, I thought I would like to have pastored this church at Ephesus. Until I found the difficulty. And you'd had problems. Christ had problems. John, I don't know how long he'd been away from here and on exile on Patmos before God gave him this vision, but while he was gone, this church had reversed itself. If you read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you find great commendation for their love. Here they've left it. Something's happened. It's a part of this message. Grows them. Sounds like a great church, good church. Just reading him, I know your works. He says this to all seven of them. By the way, seven are scattered profusely through these two chapters. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patient endurance and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, which say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. Pseudos, false. And hast borne and hast patient endurance and on my account labored and has not grown weary. And this thou hast also in verse 6. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. In Pergamus, we'll check these Nicolaitans again, so I'm going to skip them here. They weren't, I don't think they were members of this church. I think they were hated by the church, but I don't think they were on the inside until they got to Pergamus. Seven great commendations. And then his nevertheless, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have against you. By all means, cross out somewhat. It's in italics, it's not in the original, and it ruins it. It's not some little thing he finds wrong, it's everything. You could say to your loving wife or your loving husband, you're a wonderful mate, and you're this, that, and the other thing, and name 100 things wonderful about them. And then say, but you don't love me. This little teeny thing's wrong with you. You don't love me. Not on your life. It's everything. What's marriage without love? It's the cruelest bondage on the face of the earth, almost. It's too close a proximity. It's too much of a sharing of everything, night and day and everything else. And if you don't love, forget it. Even Solomon said, better is a quiet corner of the wilderness than a wide house with a brawling woman, for instance. There wouldn't be any love if she's brawling. It didn't say brawling, it said brawling, quarreling, cantankerous. Man can provide all in the world that the wife needs, and comforts of life, and money, and gifts, and all. He doesn't love her. What good's marriage? Jesus in the glory world is not saying to the church at Ephesus, I've got a little teeny thing wrong with you. It isn't much, but please, if you can, correct it. That's not what he said. I've got this against you. He didn't say you lost your first love. That's not the Greek. He said you relaxed it. You relaxed it. It wasn't accidental. It was voluntary. It was deliberate. And then he named three cures. Remember, repent, and rework. Repeat. That's correction of it. And they work. If you find any time that you've relaxed your love for Christ, you start your memory working. Remember what he's done for you. Remember what salvation means, what Calvary means, what his relationship to you in the glory world is, how much he loves you. First thing you know, you find your love begin to rise like a tide as you begin to remember. One of the reasons why love leaves the marriage relationship so often is that forgetting. The one begins to take the other for granted and granted. Forget it. But how many Christians realize that you've got to repent of a lack of love for Jesus Christ? A relaxing of that first love. Now, I love that first love. I love to preach on this. I'm like our brother. I feel a sermon coming on. Always when I get into this, but I can't take time to do it. I love to preach on this. On losing your first love, or relaxing your first love. That first love is beautiful. Anybody can be demonstrative and considerate and attentive, everything attached to when you're first married on the honeymoon. It's after the honeymoon's over and you've got to start feeding the brute. Mm-hmm. He's got to go out and make a living for you. Then the first thing you know, first love changes. I like to illustrate it to when they're first married, she can't wait for him to get home. She runs to the gate to meet him and hugs him, kisses him, and everything is love and light. And then maybe in a short time after the honeymoon's over, he comes home and he comes in the front door and says, "Honey, I'm home." And she says, "Hi, hon." But there's a good dinner left and all the rest. I mean, fixed everything. But then he comes home and he finds her on the couch reading True Romances and a cold kitchen. And he says, "Honey, I love you. What's for dinner?" And she says, "There is a can opener and a can of beans on the table. Help yourself." She's relaxed her first love. You see why you can preach on this. It's a good sermon for a lot of modern Ephesians. But then I want you to notice the third correction. First one is remember. The second one is repent. And the third one is rework or repeat and do the first works. Did you know you had to work at love? I know that people don't like it. The guy says, when his wife says, "Honey, why don't you court me like you used to do before we were married?" I told this before this year to some others. But he says, "Honey, you don't chase a streetcar after you've caught it." Well, if he thinks she's a streetcar, naturally, he's not going to tell her he loves her. I love to see a couple who still are very demonstrative, considerate of each other, and show the earmarks of loving each other after they've been married for 30 or 40. Anybody can be lovey-dovey on a honeymoon, even this little short rascal in California, Mickey Rooney. He's been married, I don't know, 9, 10, 12 times. He reminds me of the colored gentleman that had been married 5 times, and they asked him why. He said, "Well, I was married twice out of curiosity and 3 times out of force of habit." That's about the only reason they get married. Anybody can be lovey-dovey on the honeymoon. I love to see a couple still deeply in love and considerate of each other after they're married for 40 or 50 years. That's real love. But did you know they worked at it? I can remember, just to show you, I can remember when my wife and I had been married for several years. Children started coming along, and I thought my wife's a little more interested in the children than she was in me, and naturally it took more of her time, and I was jealous. I think every husband gets jealous. I don't think he's real if he didn't get jealous of his kids, especially if his wife, especially if they came like mine did so regularly. We had 2 children, and then we got interested in getting some more kids, and so we started again, and then we got 2 more. And they were all little. Only 4 years separated the 2 sets. And especially when the second set came along and my wife said, "Well, honey, you mean to tell me you're jealous over your own children?" Yeah, that's all. I said, "Well, honey, I've been used to being the daddy rabbit around here for 5 years. And all of a sudden, I take second choice to the children." I was jealous. But you know, a lot of it was my fault. I remember starting something that we haven't done it all through the years. Once in a while, I still do it. But when my wife would go in the refrigerator, she'd find milk for me. I love her. Tell her how much I love her. Or she'd go in the sewing basket. Then she'd come again and write me love letters. And the first thing you know, we fell in love all over again.
do the first works.
Did you know that you really have to work at your love for Jesus Christ? Not only remember, not only repent, but repeat. Rework. Now notice the skipping down to verse 7. Individually, to each church, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is a sermon all by itself. To him that overcometh, conquereth, is the word. We should see how important this is in 3:21. He that conquereth, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is borrowed from over in the 21st chapter. I believe sincerely that we'll be able to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. I believe the tree of life is literal. There was one in the first paradise of God. I believe there'll be one in the next paradise of God. We won't go into that. Now, this first church is the apostolic church, and it was from Pentecost to the death of John. Between 100 and 105 A.D. is when the last apostle died. It's the apostolic church. It could be a cold, formal church. Don't ever get any idea that what we need to do is get back to the first century, to the Pentecostal church, and then we'll have everything to write and love. Read Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Yet he preached 3 years in that church. Did the Pentecostal church have problems? You read the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira. First church council, all the disagreements. Then the problems they had trying to kick Paul out. The perfect church would be after the rapture. Here's why I say, if you're looking for a perfect church, don't join it because you're ruined. Now you coming in because you're not perfect. If everybody else is there is perfect, they've already been raptured, so you stay out of it. The Smyrna church is the martyr church. I call it suffering faithfulness. Suffering faithfulness. Be thou faithful unto death. I'll give thee a crown of life, he says to this church. This was from the death of the last apostle. I would put it 100 to 312 to 315 A.D. 312 to 315. It started with the so-called conversion of Constantine. When Constantine, at the church of Pergamos, baptized his armies. This Smyrna church has most of the early martyrs. Now, you remember there have been martyrs through all the last 2,000 years in the church, but this is a particular martyr church. If you want to see read a good blood chilling biography of the Church of Smyrna, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Every Christian ought to have Fox's Book of Martyrs. Don't read it just before going to sleep at night. It's false. But it's true. It took place. You read the beautiful ways that Nero found to kill people. And the man that was on the throne when John wrote this, Domitian. It was horrible. They did every method that they could possibly think of to torture a person to death. It has been estimated that anywhere from 5 to 10 million saints were murdered, crucified, martyred, for only one reason: they love Jesus Christ. That's their only crime. None other. I could name a whole bunch of them. I think the messenger of this church was Polycarp. He was the first bishop of Smyrna. He died. He was killed in 167 A.D. They asked him to recant. Here's what he said. 86 years, that's 86 years, have I served the Lord, and he has never wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And they burned him at the stake, tied him to the upright stake, put the faggots around his feet, set fire to them, put all kinds of fat upon it, and set fire to it, and burned him to death. They sewed them in wild skins of wild animals, freshly slain, and turned the beast loose on them to tear them apart. They fed them to the hungry lions, torn to pieces, while they sang praises to their Lord. I could name the names of quite a few of the fox names. Some had spikes driven through their ankles, and then were dragged by cords tied to those spikes through the streets of Rome. Some were boiled to death in scalding oil and water. Of course, Nero's favorite method was crucifying. Thousands upon thousands. Now, here's the amazing thing. A lot of our easy believers today would say, well, after all, I could have my fingers crossed. When they said, repent! Bow the knee to this image of Jupiter, or make a petition to Nero, or to whoever's on the throne, the Emperor of Rome, who's supposed to be God on earth. They say, well, I know that an idol is nothing. I read 1 Corinthians 8. An idol is nothing, therefore, if I bow the knee, I can have my fingers crossed and save my hide, and I go out and preach. But if I'm slain now, how can you be more preaching? They do this for themselves. God says in verse 11, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church, that he that conquereth shall not be hurt of the second death. That's hell. See in chapter 20 and chapter 21. Cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Last verse of chapter 20. Did you know the early church had no idea of such an eternal security that you could recant any time you wanted to and be all right? You couldn't lose it. One of the inscriptions all through the catacombs underneath the city of Rome, along with that Maranatha, the Lord cometh, and the sign of the fish, which was the saint's sign, was this verse. It was inscribed on the walls underneath in the catacombs underneath the city of Rome. Be thou faithful unto death. Now give me a crown of life. It's a special crown reserved for special people. God must have a special love for those that are willing to die for him. I don't know whether any of us are going to be called upon to make this decision or not. Did you know there are some people on earth that have to make it? I love the story and the book written about John and Betty Stamm. It occurred, I guess, 40 years ago. 35 or 40 years ago. When the bandits and local lords ruled China, and they were captured and $20,000 in ransom demanded from the China Inland Mission, and they wrote back and said, don't pay it. For no missionary's life will be safe in this country if you pay it. Betty Stamm stood over here by her captors while they made her husband bow down on the chopping block and chop his head off. And while they were doing it, she prayed for her captors and preached the gospel to them. Then they put Betty Stamm down on the block and they chopped her head off. The Book of Martyrs is not over. Church of Smyrna is not over yet. Did you know there are dear saints of God dying for Jesus' sake all over the world this morning? I don't know what the future holds in this beloved country of ours. I thank God for it every day. Yes?
All the missionaries must be on
It's a hostage you have here. We need to pray for this person. God doesn't always deliver. It's why Paul says, whether by life or by death, he might be glorified. If he'd be glorified more by his death and martyrdom, and so he had his head chopped off. I believe every one of the apostles probably said John was martyred. There seems to be great evidence that he wasn't. But notice what he says to this church. First he said, I am the one that was dead and am alive. Why did he say that? This church was dying for him. That's why he put this salutation into this church. I know your works. Now look at it. Thy tribulation, I know and feel it. He that toucheth you, touch the apple of mine eye, God said concerning the Old Testament Israelites. What about those that are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, the saints in this dispensation? I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you're rich. Here's a poor rich church. Laodicea is a rich poor church. We're seeing rich hunter. It's God's mathematics, not like ours at all. Remember, the martyrs had their goods taken away from them. They were stripped. It's like Paul said to the Hebrew saints, ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in heaven you had a more enduring substance. These are peculiar people. Take joyfully the spoiling of their goods. I know your poverty, but you're rich. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich toward God in mercy and grace to the heirs of salvation? And I know the blasphemy of those which say they're Jews that are not. They're in the synagogue of Satan. They were trying to get into this church. Notice he doesn't condemn the church for it. These are extraneous. They're the ones that have crucified him. Remember, most of the persecution and even martyrdom of the early church was caused by false Jews. You read the book of Acts and the persecution of the Apostle Paul. But God wouldn't even call them an ecclesia. He called them a synagogus, an assembly of Satan. You couldn't call them called out ones, ecclesia, for they weren't. Fear none of those things which are about. You should put these two malei in here. M-E-L-L-E-I. It's not in the authorized version at all. Yet it's in the Greek. Every Greek text. I don't know why it's left out. It's very important. For this church was about to have tribulation 10 days. When this was written. When John wrote this to the churches from the Lord Jesus Christ. It was about to break upon them. Greatest persecution of the church. Therefore, that word meal, I better be put in here. Fear none of those things which are about, that thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Every Jew understood this term. It was like our several. It was definite. It had the idea of a prescribed period of time or number that reached perfection. Like Jacob said to Laban, you've changed my wages these 10 times. God said Israel murmured against him 10 times. Paul said you have 10,000 instructors, but only one Father in Christ. There are many more. This word 10. It had the idea of a complete period. It is an also, by the way, there were 10 great waves of persecution under the Roman emperors. Exactly 10. You can look them up if you want to. I don't have time, actually, to give you their names. I could give them to you, and I'll give them to you later if you want them. The 10 Roman emperors that, in these 10 waves. And then the promise of deliverance for the overcomers. Let me say more about these overcomers. They are not just spirit-filled saints, like partial raptures tell us. The word overcomer has to do with every born-again believer. He's faithful in death. Look how it's used, for instance, by John in 1 John 5:4. So he must have it right here. Same way. When he says, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. That's 1 John 5:4. Here's what an overcomer is. It's a born-again believer who holds fast the confession of his faith, faithful unto the end. The last verse of the 3rd chapter of Hebrews. First John 5:4 shows it's one born of God. Also in the same book, 21:6-8, you have the overcomers again in 21:6. He that overcometh, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So it's a born-again believer. He doesn't have any idea of some supereminent kind of holiness, or even some infilling of the Holy Spirit of baptism or spoken in tongues or anything like that. Every born-again believer overcomes the world. It's his faith that overcomes it. Now let's look at the third one, the message of the Church of Pergamos. Pergamos I call unholy alliance. Unholy alliance. This is the state church. And it began with Constantine about 312 or 13. When he saw a great sign in the heaven, he said, of a cross, with the words, by this sign conquer. Now, if you think he became a Christian, you better read history a little closer. But he decided that Christianity should no longer be persecuted, it should become a state religion. You see, the devil came as a roaring lion in the church of Smyrna. It didn't work. Now he becomes an angel of light. And it works a whole lot better than persecution. You see, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Until even some in Caesar's household believed when Paul was imprisoned there. So the devil here changes his tactics. He says, if you can't beat them, join them. Take them in. And by the way, isn't this what the church is doing today? Did you know it's hard to tell a Christian from a sinner today? By what they do, where they go, what they read, what they think, what they eat, what they drink, how they act, and even how they look. What did the Lord say? Come ye up among them and be ye separate. And touch not the unclean thing. I'll be your God. Ye should be my, I'll be your father, and ye should be my children. The devil's had a whole lot more success with unholy alliance than he did as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And under the age of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. They were leading the word. And this sword is the word. As you'll see in chapter 19. He destroys the Antichrist with the word of his mouth, the breath of his mouth. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. Thronos is the Greek word. Now, if you look at the background of Pergamon, you'll see the reason for this. Almost every idolatrous practice and religion found its seat or throne in Pergamon. Thou holdest fast my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. Prime example that Jesus mentions here. He had to get his name in his book, as our brother showed the other day. Thank God for the message. Who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Say that about almost any city in the United States today, especially and also in England, Germany, so many other places on the face of the earth. But America's getting about bad or worse than any of them. But I have a few things against thee. And he names two, Balaam and the Nicolaitans. You can read from Peter and Jude more about this way of Balaam. When you go to the Old Testament, you'll see why God mentions Balaam here. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Hold fast, is the Greek. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Literally and spiritually. You go back and read the story. For instance, he taught the children of Israel to intermarry with the Midianites until they lost their pilgrim character. This is exactly what was happening in the church at Pergamon. Literally and spiritually. They were committing fornication and idolatry. Literally. It usually does go literally with idolatry. And spiritually. But then notice, thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Scopio has a good footnote on this. Very good. I believe he's right. I don't believe that there was a bishop Nicolai in the early church he's mentioning here. He does occur in history, but he can't fit this here. And it wasn't in this particular place at Pergamon. It is the separation of the clergy and laity, or the clergy bossing over the laity. It is a priesthood of individuals in the church prescribing what the church is to believe. How it's to practice, how it's to live. This is capable of all kinds of abuse. And God doesn't want it in the church, for every believer is a priest and a king unto God. This is the individual priesthood of the believer that was resurrected by the Plymouth Brethren here a couple hundred years ago and been emphasized by them. It needs to be emphasized. It's one of the reasons why I do not believe in the Episcopal form of government. Even the congregational form of government. It is capable of a lot less abuse, as we shall see in ecclesiology next year, than where you have a bishop or an overseer or a priest or a president or whatever you want to call it, who has power over the local church. Now, you have to have, if you're going to have an association at all, you've got to have some kind of headquarters. You've got to have some kind of president. Or call it what you want to, overseer, bishop, whatever you want to call it. But you shouldn't have that absolute power. As in the Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church, and so many others. We shall see this in the contrary. Let me just close this one out. Repent, for I will come upon thee speedily and will war against them. This word, Phygia, is literally war. 15 times in Revelation this word occurs. with the sword of my mouth. That's why he gave that in the Appalachian instruction, this message. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. To him that conquereth, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, this one's not hard at all. That's Jesus, who is the bread come down from heaven. The hidden manna. But the next one is the one that men have argued all over the country, and they've gone to heathenism and everywhere else to try to find this white stone. I'm not satisfied with anybody's definition, my own included. I think probably the closest are all those who suggest that maybe this white stone has to do with the Urim and Thummim, where God put the children of Israel's names on the 12 stones of the breastplate, on the high priest that he went in to serve before the Lord. And that's to bring your name up before in remembrance before God. For we read in the third chapter that the conquerors at Philadelphia will have written on them my new name. And we'll see it when we come to that. There evidently is some peculiar brand new possession of Christ after the rapture to the believer. We have it now. But in particular, toward the victorious saint, and those who conquer in other ways besides their faith, there is a, after the rapture, a brand new reception of Christ. Paul says that I might win him. You'll see in the church of Philadelphia, Christ says, I will write on him my new name. You're dismissed.